Well, I don't know what's on your heart this morning. Maybe you were, and maybe you weren't surprised last night. I think I was a little taken back by news that we had actually militarily attacked another sovereign nation, that bombs had been dropped in the Middle East, which we know is kind of a constant cauldron waiting to erupt anyway. And not sure of the fallout of that, what might transpire. Maybe that's on your mind as you heard that news. I hope you're not just hearing that for the first time now. Maybe you've thought about that. What will this look like? What will the future be? What will be different? Maybe that's on your heart. Maybe there's other things you bring in here today on your heart, on your mind, personal matters, matters of your job, matters of family, whatever the case may be. You probably bring something into this room with you today that is heavy on your heart, and maybe it's kind of always rolling in the back of your mind. And what I would like for us to do today is do our very best to put those things on the back of our mind, because what I want to speak to you about today from the Gospel of Mark is actually at the root of all of those things I just mentioned. The theme of our text this morning deals with what really is the solution in many, many problems, including this war in the Middle East. Well, that's a high claim, right? Well, what is the answer? So, the answer, you've got to identify the problem. The problem is sin. The problem resides within all of us. All of us seated here today. What is the only answer to sin? How is anyone forgiven of sin? How do we deal with that problem? Well, we're going to find that in our text this morning. And I want you to open your Bible again to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at the second chapter. And before I read this for us, let me just remind us where we are in this gospel. I hope that by now, you, if you picked up the book of Mark and you've been with us in this series, you could kind of navigate your way. You would understand in reading the Gospel of Mark, you're not just reading disjointed narrative. It's not story here, story there. Let's just tell these random stories about Jesus. There's a connection. Mark has intentionally organized his material to convey certain things through these stories that are of primary importance. We've completed a study of the first chapter, and you could say this, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of glory. It presents Jesus on the stage in all of his glory. How does it do that? It presents Jesus as not someone who is disconnected from what has gone before. In fact, it was prophesied that this one would come, and that there would be a forerunner to announce him. And that John the Baptist is the bridge in that. And we read that in the first chapter. And it's the glory of Jesus, the one long anticipated of and prophesied in the Old Testament, has now been announced and comes on the scene. And to confirm that, you have the Father in heaven at his baptism proclaiming his innocence, and the Spirit recognizing him, descending on him in the form of a dove. You have Jesus engaged in his ministry from that point on and vanquishing Satan as a foe, that he defeated Satan where Adam failed. And Jesus engaging in authoritative teaching about the kingdom of God and backing it up by dispelling demonic spirits and healing disease. And so chapter one is this chapter of glory. Jesus has come. Here he is. It's undeniable. And now when you get into chapters 2 and 3, we have now a growing opposition to that truth. There's now going to begin to be a rejection of one. How does this play out? It progresses all the way through chapter 2. Let me just note it briefly. If you'll look at chapter 2 in verse 6, we're going to read this in our text, that you have these scribes and they're questioning in their heart about what Jesus is saying. His popularity is so great, these scribes come from Jerusalem, but they question what he's doing. They have questions about him. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. We're told this, that the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They now complain to his disciples out loud, "Why is your teacher doing this?" Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. Now we're told the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Referring to his disciples that were eating grain. And he says, why are they doing this? Now they're directly confronting Jesus and questioning him. Chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "And they," these are these scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, "they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might," what? Accuse him. Now they're looking for an opportunity to make a case against him. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 3. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him." Now they're intentionally plotting how to get rid of him. And it runs all the way down to chapter 3. And look at verse 22. We're told the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." Now they go to this extent to even accuse Jesus of being demonic himself. You can see this rising opposition to this one who has come on the scene. And Mark is painting the picture for us. William Hendrickson says, "Of course, this conflict could not be avoided, for Jesus stressed love and they legalism. He, God's holy law, and they, law-bearing tradition. He, freedom, they, bondage. He, the inner attitude, they, the outward act. How they hated to surrender to him, their prestige, their hold on the public." And this is this rise in opposition to Jesus. At the head of this conflict, as Mark records it, is this event in our text this morning in Mark chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. The topic of supreme importance that is being dealt with here. In fact, 4 times in this text this morning, you'll find the word forgive. It's a text that talks about sin and forgiveness. And Jesus, who is on the scene, the question before him is this: who can forgive sins but God? Would you dare to claim to be in God's place and forgive sin? And this is the issue that is before us today. Please follow along as I read Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum," that's Jesus, "after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I want you to note in this text two things. Look at verse 5. We're told of these that brought this paralytic and himself that Jesus saw their what? Faith. Jesus noticed something about these people's and this paralytic, his faith. And as a result of that, we read at the end of verse 5 that Jesus makes this declaration, "Your sins are forgiven." The issue of forgiveness comes up again in verse 7. Jesus speaks of it again in verse 9. And ultimately in verse 10, he proves it. So this morning, I want to preach to you from this text on this, proving forgiveness through faith. You see, Jesus is demonstrating something in this text, and that is that faith is essential, and faith alone brings forgiveness. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us see these things and not just see them, but apply them to our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do forgive sin. And in you and through your Son alone can sin be truly dealt with. And so today, help us to glory in the fact that Jesus is a forgiving Savior. And if there be one here today, Lord, that does not know that, they've never really come to that, they are holding out, they are thinking in some way, they must come some other way to deal with their sin, I ask today you would open their eyes to see the glory of what Jesus has done to provide forgiveness, and that he has demonstrated it, and that they would embrace by faith the work that Christ has done on their behalf. Do this for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How do you deal with the guilt? If you're human, you've experienced guilt. According to Dr. Doris Jeanette, a licensed psychologist for over 40 years, one to whom many people have appealed to deal with this issue. She, not long ago, in talking about a New Year's resolution and how to deal with guilt in the new year, had this to say. When you feel guilty, you think that you have done something wrong and are judging yourself. The result is your energy becomes totally tied up in knots and pulls you in different directions at the same time with no resolution possible. You have committed a sin, and you need to be punished, she says. That's pretty awful stuff. Her solution? She says, actually, there is no right or wrong. There's only experiences to learn from. Get out there. Enjoy learning and living and growing. Toss guilt out. Trust yourself. Love yourself. Create the life you want and the relationships you want. Try a guiltless way to start the new year. Is that how someone should deal with guilt? That is a Western secularist answer to guilt and sin. What's the solution for guilt? Ignore it. It's not a problem. There is no right and wrong. It's simply self-imposed. However, the guilt that we experience as human beings made in the image of God proves to be very, very stubborn, does it not? As much as we may try to squelch it and quench it and hold it down, it proves to remain. For most of the world, the answer to this guilt is religion. Deal with sin and guilt through things like penance, through counting beads, by taking a pilgrimage, through prayers, by offerings, by baptisms. Follow some order of some religious leader in order to find forgiveness and release from your guilt. And so all the world religions are formed in an attempt to help people deal with this guilt. But the question is, can any religion really deal with the guilt of sin? Can any religion really help someone find forgiveness with God? That's the question of our text this morning. Who is actually authorized to deal with sin and guilt? Who is actually authorized to proclaim somebody forgiven, and why? This is the message of the gospel. It's at the heart of the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this: forgiveness is possible with God. You can be forgiven. Your guilt can be satisfied. But how? This all-important episode in the life of Jesus is recorded right here in the Gospel of Mark, and it's recorded early in the Gospel of Mark because the Lord knows this is the real issue of humanity. The real issue is my sin that I feel, my guilt that I know is right, and how do I deal with that? And so it's in this context and what takes place in this event in the early life of our Lord that actually demonstrates that Jesus does have authority to do something about that. You'll notice it's stated plainly in the text in verse 10. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has this kind of authority," he does something to prove it. So Jesus is proving forgiveness that comes through faith. There are two things I want you to understand this morning. Number one is this: in the first five verses, we must understand that sincere faith shows itself in overcoming obstacles to get to Jesus. What does faith have to do with forgiveness? People relate to God only by faith. But not all faith is the same. These men that brought this man, and this paralytic man in particular, his faith is notable in the text. What makes his faith sincere? How do you know his faith is different than perhaps from all of the other people in the house that day? Well, let's read the story and see how sincere faith is illustrated. Let me just give you the setting. Look at verse 1. We're told that Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. Jesus now has moved his home location to Capernaum, this fishing port on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's now Jesus' hub of ministry and operation. What is this home? Is this Jesus' home? I don't think so. It may be. I think it's probably Peter's house. The previous chapter had told us that that's where Jesus went after the synagogue and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so Jesus is probably staying in the home of Peter. And so he returns to this place. And notice, while he is there in verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. The place was packed out. It was entirely full. The entrance was blocked. The fire marshal in Capernaum would not be happy. There's no room to get in this crowd or out of this crowd. Notice what Jesus is doing here, though. Look at the end of verse 2. Jesus was what? What was he doing? Preaching the word to them. Don't miss that. What is Jesus' primary ministry? He is proclaiming the truth of why he came. We were told this in the first chapter that he went about preaching the kingdom of God. His primary ministry was not physical healing, although the physical healing contributed to the validation of what he was saying. But this is what Jesus knows these people need. They have physical needs. He's aware of that. He's going to address some of those needs. What they really need is the word of God. And so Jesus is preaching to them. He's explaining to them the truth of the scripture. And so what happens in this context? Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So you really have five men here. Four men carrying the pallet of this man, the man himself on the pallet. He is a paralytic. We know that is a transliteration of the Greek word. It means someone that is paralyzed. We don't know the full extent of the paralysis. What exactly brought this on? Was he born this way? Was it a recent thing? None of those details are given. We just know that this man was in a desperate situation. He was paralyzed. But thankfully, this man had friends, he had family, those that loved him enough that were eager to try to do something to help him, to get him to someone they believed could actually solve his physical ailment. And so notice what they do in response. Verse 4. When they could not enter or could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, just a comment about verse 4, if you know anything about structures in the first century, they couldn't get through the main door into the house where Jesus was, so they had a great idea. They said, let's go on the roof. You say, well, how did they get on the roof? Did they borrow the neighbor's ladder? In first century Palestine, it was common for people to be outdoors on their roof. There was probably a staircase already to the roof of Peter's house. And in that climate, people would often retire to their rooftops in the evening, and they would enjoy cool breezes off the Sea of Galilee. It was oftentimes a flat roof where they would go up, and they would spend evenings there. They would hang clothes to dry there. Peter probably hung his fishing nets there to dry them out after the day. And so the roofs were made of a structure, so think of like trusses or beams going across the roof, and oftentimes they would find pieces of stone or clay that they would make, and they would set them perpendicular to those trusses so that the roof could support the weight of somebody. They would put clay mixture in them to try to seal it up so that it wouldn't leak. Well, we're told that these men had this idea, they can't get to Jesus through the door, so what they're going to do is take this man up on the roof, dig up the material of the roof where Jesus was, not the whole roof, open it up, and let him down. You say, well, where did they get ropes to do this? How did they do this? Again, this is Peter's house. What do you think's lying around? Probably a lot of netting and rope and that kind of thing. And these guys tie this bier, as it were, and they get on the four corners. I would imagine the text isn't explicit. I'm using some imagination, and they each get on those four corners, and they lower this man right in the presence of Jesus. These men and the paralytic himself really have gone to some great effort to get to Jesus. What does Jesus note about them? Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their what? Okay, here's a question. Didn't other people in that crowd have faith? Weren't other people there to get to Jesus because they had faith in what Jesus could do? What made the faith of these men noticeable? It was noticeable because of the obstacles they overcame to get to Jesus. because they took the effort to get on that roof and dig up the roof and do anything possible to get this man to Jesus, because they knew that Jesus was their only hope. You could almost say they were in desperation. If we don't get to Jesus, this will never be taken care of. And so the faith of these men is evident and pointed out by Jesus because of overcoming this obstacle. Their confidence in Jesus is so high that they go to these great lengths to get to him. This is an earnest kind of faith in Jesus that overcomes obstacles to get to him. And Jesus makes note of it. Now, beloved, isn't it true that that is the kind of sincere faith that truly saves us from our sin? It's a faith that shows itself in complete confidence in Jesus alone, that it forsakes anything else, and it actually overcomes obstacles and maintains its grip and confidence in Jesus. It does amazing things. Jesus talked about this. He talked about different reactions of people to the truth of God and how their different reactions obviously show by their reaction differences of faith, as it were. Let me show this to you. Look at Mark chapter 4. We'll get to this and look closer at it in weeks to come. But Jesus in Mark 4 tells a very familiar parable. He tells the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow, and he sows seeds, and some fell on different kinds of soil, and there were different kinds of results based on the soil. The soil is the human heart. The seed is the word of God. Jesus interprets this parable, and just notice what he says in its interpretation. Verse 13 of Mark 4, Jesus says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" The sower sows the word. So he's interpreting it for them. Look at the verse 16. Jesus says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear this word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Jesus says there's people who are like seed on rocky soil that receives that seed in, and something sprouts up and looks real, but when tribulation and difficulty come, it withers away, and it was shown to be false. Now, have you known people like that? That you give them the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and they say, "Yes, this is what I've been looking for." And they embrace it with joy. But as soon as they realize the cost of following Jesus, that this isn't just an easy kind of believism, it's a change of life from the inside out, that the tribulation comes and they fall away. Jesus goes on and he says this. Look at verse 18. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." He says there are other people that receive the word, and it seems like they're eager to receive the word, but actually that word is choked out because of the worldliness of their heart, the deceitfulness of riches, the other thing that they think they have to give up. And their faith is demonstrated to not be sincere. Now, I take you there because back in the context of Mark chapter 2, it's apparent to me that what Jesus is seeing in these men is a faith that overcame obstacles to get to him. Everybody in the crowd may have had faith. Maybe they were looking for Jesus to fix their problem. These men went to a different degree, and that's why the text says Jesus noted their faith, because they overcame obstacles to get to him. You say, well, what does that look like today? Well, think about it, if earnest faith demonstrates itself in overcoming obstacles, imagine like the report I read this week from a missionary that I know, and he was talking about a young man living in Yemen. And he said, this young man heard about Jesus and he heard about the gospel and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And immediately when he did, he knew of what was next. He knew he would be immediately isolated from his family, ostracized, perhaps severely persecuted. And the missionary was rejoicing that the young man's faith remained. What is that evidence of? Would you say that's a sincere faith that overcomes obstacles? That has come to Jesus? I believe that's a great parallel with what we're reading and what Mark intends us to understand in Mark chapter 2. This man overcame great obstacles to get to Jesus. That's why Jesus notes this man. This is a sincere kind of faith. Now, what is the result of that? Go back to the text in Mark chapter 2. Sincere faith shows itself in overcoming obstacles to get to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins and deal with the major issue of all humanity. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Look what he says in the last half of verse 5. He says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here is forgiveness stated. The word forgiven here is a Greek word that means to pardon, to send away, to be exempt from any kind of legal consequences. This is an entire release of the debt of sin. Jesus isn't saying it's sort of forgiveness. He's saying it's complete forgiveness. In this man, your sins are completely removed. Why would he say this to this man? Well, let's understand that Jesus is not saying that this man is paralyzed because he's a sinner. This would have been the common notion of the day. The scribes and Pharisees would have seen this man in this terrible condition, and they would have said this, because he's in this condition and he's paralyzed, he must be a great sinner. And Jesus is not giving into that notion, and he's not saying, yes, that is the case, that's why I'll forgive his sin. It's apparent that his sin is greater than anybody else's sin in the room because he's in this condition. The fact that Jesus addresses this man's sin first is an indication that this man, this paralytic, was concerned about his sin. It was on his mind. Jesus addresses that with him. And Jesus knows that sin, even over any physical ailment, is the greatest need. Forgiveness of that sin is the greatest need of all of humanity. And so Jesus didn't gloss over the real issue with this man. He is dealing with the heart of the issue with this man. So Jesus declares forgiveness. Notice that forgiveness is questioned. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there. These are religious experts. Luke tells us in Luke 5, these are teachers of the law. These guys are the lawyers of the day. The law was the law of Moses, and they knew it backward and forward. And so you have these religious experts in verse 6, some of the scribes sitting there, they questioned in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins of God alone? They accuse him of blasphemy because he is assuming God's prerogative. Only God forgives sin because all sin ultimately is against God. Therefore, only God can forgive it and release it. This was true throughout the Old Testament. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39? Remember this young people when Joseph is in the house of Potiphar? And Potiphar's wife is after Joseph. And she wants him to commit sin with her. And remember what Joseph says? How can I commit sin and do this grievous sin against who? God, he says. Not just against Potiphar, not just against her. Joseph understands that sin's against God. In the 51st psalm. We'll look at that tonight when David confesses his sin for having committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. David begins saying, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he's talking to God because he recognizes that all sin ultimately is against God. So only God can deal with sin. And these scribes know that. Who is this guy that claims to have this prerogative of God? And so Jesus demonstrates that is his prerogative. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question this thing in your hearts?" Stop right there. This should have given them a clue right there, don't you think? They're thinking these thoughts in their hearts, and Jesus comes up and says, "I know what you're thinking." That should have given them a clue right there. They're dealing with something beyond their understanding. But they gloss right over it. What do they question? Look at verse 9. Jesus says this to them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And I want to ask you that question this morning. Which would be easier for you to say? Which would be easier for me to say? Think of it in these terms. How do I back up what I'm saying? You could come in here and I could pronounce over you and say, "Your sins are forgiven. Did you see it? Do you know it? Can I prove it? Can I disprove it?" No. But if you bring a person who's crippled in here and you lay them down here and I say to them, "Get up and walk," can that be disproved? Yes. Can it be proved? Absolutely. Which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that happens in the spiritual realm. And how do we know confirmation or not? And so what Jesus does is he says, "I'm going to prove to you that I can do what you can't see by doing the harder thing perceptibly. By telling this man to walk. And when I do that, it's going to demonstrate I can do the other." This is what he does. Look at verse 10. He says, "But that you may know," he's saying, "without a doubt, I'm going to give you incontrovertible proof, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is in my realm of authority. This is my prerogative. He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And what happens? The man immediately does. Again, there's no convalescing here. There's no, let's get him into therapy and try to strengthen his legs so that he can get back to a normal routine. Nothing like that. Immediately, the man stands up. He picks up his bed. You can see him putting it on his shoulder with a huge smile on his face. And that crowd parts and he walks right out of there. And notice the crowd understood what had just happened and what Jesus had just proven when it says in the end, they glorified God and they said, "We've never seen anything like this." They absolutely understood what Jesus had just done and what he had proved. In showing his power and authority to heal the man, Jesus also demonstrated his authority to forgive the man of his sins. And the result is that God was honored in that. What does that mean for us? Beloved, this picture, this story, this episode teaches us this. Jesus, only Jesus, can forgive your sins through a sincere faith in him alone. There's only one way to deal with your sin, friend. It is not by penance. It is not by cleaning yourself up. It is not by trying to get yourself into a position where you're more acceptable with God and somehow you can do your part so God can do his part. No, it's overcoming obstacles to faith that drives you to your only hope in Jesus Christ and placing your confidence in him alone. that he has borne the penalty for your sin and paid for them all. And he alone forgives. Do you know forgiveness this morning? The 32nd Psalm says, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Is it not a blessed condition to know, yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I'm guilty. I acknowledge that. But I'm clean through Christ. Those things are forgiven. They're satisfied. We sang of this morning. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. How? The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne of God, my surety stands. Jesus is there. My name is written on his hands. He alone can forgive sin. He alone has done it for you. Have you received him? Do you have a sincere faith that alone holds on to him and him alone? Only Jesus has authority to forgive sins on earth. The answer to humanity's problem in their guilt of sin is to come to Jesus, to come to him today. So if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus for forgiveness of your sin and him alone, don't clean up your life. You acknowledge your sin and come to him and he'll clean up your life. But you're probably here this morning and you have come to Christ for cleansing and you know him as a good Savior. And because of your faith in him, you know your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, what's the evidence of that? Jesus offered these people evidence that he could forgive sin in physically healing and raising up this man. Beloved, the miraculous evidence of forgiveness of sin in a life is a changed life. Recently, I was in conversation with someone in our congregation, and they were praising the Lord and thanking the Lord that a family member had come to faith in Christ. It's someone they had been praying for. And I just asked them, I said, what has changed? And they said, it's evident that this person has been forgiven because this is what has changed in their life. And they went to list several things that they used to do that they stopped doing, and their life was completely transformed. And there were things that they were in grip of earlier in life, but it's like that power had been broken. And now there's a change. There's a walk in a new direction. Formerly dead, now alive. You know what that is? That's evidence. Jesus forgives sin. He deals with sin. When we come to him in faith, the power of sin over us is broken. And the presence of sin continues to be removed from our life as we walk in faith toward him. And it's that walk that is evidence that Jesus does what he says. He forgives sin. So how about you, beloved? Where's the evidence of forgiveness in your life? In another conversation, I was talking with some men around a breakfast table, and we were talking about change and sanctification and how God changes us. And we finally came to the conclusion that, you know, that change isn't as fast as we would like, but praise God, we can look back 20 years and say, you know what? I would want more change in my life today, but praise God, I can look back over 20 years and I'm not what I used to be. I can see change. And that change hasn't been because I'm great and I've turned over a new leaf. Jesus has changed me. And that's evidence that he forgives sin. He does. Do you see that in your life? Jesus can forgive your sin through a sincere faith in Him alone. Let's pray.